A Lesson in Divine Perspective, number 27 in the 2 Samuel series. This is an exposition of 2 Samuel chapter 23, verses 8 through 39. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday evening, October the 13th, 2013.
Let's pray together. Father, I'm grateful for the opportunity to be in your presence, and I pray that as we come to your word tonight, that you would encourage us and strengthen us, that as you speak to us, you would grant to us eyes to see and ears to hear. More than that, you would grant to us courage and boldness to order our lives according to the truth of your word. Be our teacher now, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. I have to be honest with you and tell you, it's not the kind of passage that I get excited about. I know there are those that do. I know that there are individuals who come to a passage like this and they love digging into these lists of names and turning them over and trying to research it and trying to trace that out and say, I know that if I work at this long enough and hard enough, I'm going to get this name and it's going to connect me with this name that's going to take me to this passage and it's going to provide the key to unlock some greater profound truth or lead me to a different text that's going to do that. And I know that if I just spend enough time and I work hard enough, I know there are people who do that, and people like that have way too much time on their hands. I'm just being honest with you. I'm not. It's passages like this cause me to doubt the Apostle Paul when he says all Scripture is profitable. I'm just trying to be honest with you. I'm exaggerating a little bit. But you come to these passages like this, these summary passages with these endless names, and you wonder, is that really profitable? Is that something I really need to spend my time on? Just to be honest with you, when I come to a passage like 2 Samuel chapter 23, my natural tendency is to skim it and move on. But I don't think that's a wise thing to do, because I think there are some important truths for us. When you look at it just at a first glance, it seems like there's not much here. I mean, there is reference to David's mighty men, and that sounds promising. There are a few interesting facts, like a man who used a spear and he killed 800 in a single battle. There's a man standing in a field of beans while the rest of the enemy flees. There's the daring raid of three warriors into enemy camp in order to retrieve a drink of water, but for the most part, it's just names. Hard to pronounce names. Lengthy lists of names. Occasionally a short little line or two about some exploit, maybe a reference to the hometown or other family members. The whole passage is really pretty confusing. I mean, there's one reference to them, this group called the Mighty Men. There's another place where they're referred to as the 30. And then you get to the last line, it says, thus there were 37. And if you read it and you count the names, you find yourself scratching your head saying, where did you get 37? It's a confusing passage. There are elements about it that are just really difficult to understand. So why don't we just skip it and move on? Again, because I think there are some important things for us to glean from this passage. Our text tonight, 2 Samuel 23, and we're going to start at verse 8 and we'll go on down through the end of the chapter. One thing is clear to me, and that is that God likes lists because He uses it so often. I mean, those endless genealogies in the Old Testament. It's there in the historical books. It's there in the prophets. It's there throughout. And then you come to the New Testament and we find the same thing. How does the book of Matthew begin? With a genealogy. And then throughout the Gospels, there will be lists of the apostles. And then there's list of other people. And then the writing of Paul, he lists individuals. And sometimes there's only a name or two. Sometimes there's three or four. But it just seems to me that over and over again, our God, as He inspired biblical writers to write, He was fond of lists. And I think that's important for two reasons. First, because it anchors our faith in real history. One of the reasons why lists are important, and I think one of the reasons why they're there, is because it reminds us that our faith is anchored in real time, in a real place, involving real people. And the biblical record keeps giving us all these names and dates and all those kind of things, saying, check it out. Verify it. Unlike some other religious works, ours is anchored in a historical context. The God we worship is a God who genuinely exists. He's the creator of heaven and earth. He's the sovereign Lord over all things. And he works in this world with real people facing real problems, dealing with real issues, and he's a real Savior. So lists are important because it anchors the message in real time and real history. But second, and this is the encouraging part to me, it tells us that our God takes note of individuals. And that's no small thing. Think about it, that the creator of the heavens and the earth, the God who holds all things together by the power of his might, the God who's making sure planets aren't running into each other and overseeing everything going on in all of the created order, takes notes of individuals like you and like me. And that is an extraordinary thing to me. Because, you know, we do tend to think that we are human beings and we live on planet Earth, so we must be the center of all things. And then we take a look at the cosmos and say, you know, it's pretty insignificant where we are. Tiny, insignificant in the grand scheme of things, and yet God seems to have a fondness for naming the name of his children and telling of their exploits. That is an extraordinary thing to me. So I think this passage is important for at least those two reasons, and I think there are some others. Now, to our text. This is a difficult text. It's a difficult passage to work through and to try to put together in an outline and try to put together in sermon form because, well, just to be real honest with you, there's no story here. This isn't a teaching passage. It's not a narrative telling us about some great thing that God did and telling us the whole story around it. And it's not a preacher, a prophet, a teacher saying, let me explain to you something about God. What we have in this chapter is kind of house cleaning. The biblical writer is coming to the end of his two-volume work that we know as 1 and 2 Samuel. And it's almost like he's saying, you know, I'm almost to the end. Like I got to wrap this up, and let me mention some people real quick. David has played an important part of the story, starting in 1 Samuel and then through the rest of 2 Samuel. And he wants to mention some people that are connected with David and the story as it unfolds. So we're given the names of some of David's most trusted warriors. And some of those names include exploits. Others, again, are just a name and a hometown. Individually, they're not terribly important, but taken together, I think they are significant, and that's how I want us to look at the passage tonight as we begin in verse 8. And I want to share with you four principles related to divine perspective. Because I'm convinced that the way we need to approach this passage and what we need to understand from 2 Samuel 23, is again to have another perspective on the fact that his ways are not our ways and his thoughts are not our thoughts. That the way God looks at the world and the way that God interprets what's going on in the world is vastly different from the way you and I see it. You and I look at what's happening, whether it's our individual experience or we look at what's happening in culture, we look at what's happening politically in our country or anything else, and we judge everything from what we can see and the best we can interpret and understand it. But often, our interpretation, our understanding is way off and vastly different from the way God sees it and what God's up to. So it's about divine perspective. Four things I want us to note. First of all, in verse 8 down through verse 12, from the divine perspective, behind every success, you will find the gracious hand of God. We need to understand, we need to nail it down. It needs to be a principle by which we operate. Because we're God's people, Because we look at the world differently, because we try to see the world as God sees it. When we see a success, we know God's in that. We know that God's hand is behind that and guiding that. Keep it in mind as we look, beginning at verse 8. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had. Josheb, Beshebeth, a Tachmonite. He was chief of the three. He wielded his spear against 800 whom he killed at one time. So we have here in this first few verses the listing of three individuals who are part of the 30, and yet they are an elite group. They're part of the three. Now, there is some question, are these three out of the 30? Are these three in addition to the 30? Are the 30 his elite fighting force and the three the elite of the elites? I don't know. Because again, we're not given enough information. We're given bits and pieces. But what is clear is these are very important warriors. These are valiant soldiers to the king. These are faithful servants of the kingdom. And there's this glorious exploits, and we're told that here this man wielded a spear and he killed 800 men in a single battle. Now that's pretty impressive. Now you and I think of a spear and we think of something long with a blade on the end of it, and maybe you throw it. That's not how a spear is used. A spear is used to thrust. It's used for hand-to-hand combat. So when you read that here is a man who wielded a spear and killed 800 men in a single battle, you have to picture a man standing with a spear and going face-to-face with over 800 enemy soldiers and killing them all. That's an extraordinary thing. I think this guy, Josheb, was the Chuck Norris of his day. I think they wore T-shirts that said, "Don't mess with Josheb." I mean, that's an extraordinary thing. Can you imagine the courage, and can you imagine the stamina it would take for him to go toe-to-toe, face-to-face, and kill 800 in a single battle? It's extraordinary. Then we're told next to him, among the three mighty men, was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the son of Ahohai. He was with David when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there for battle, and the men of Israel withdrew. He rose and struck down Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand clung to the sword. So we just hear about this man who took his spear and thrusting it, he slew 800 men in a battle. Now we have Eleazar, who was going against the Philistines, and the army of Israel ran away, and he stood his ground holding his sword, and he fought until he repelled the enemy, and he fought so long and so hard that his hand cramped, it's gripping his sword, he can't let go. It's like his hand is frozen to his weapon. Again, courage and stamina personified. What an extraordinary thing. Then we're told of another. Next to him was Shema, the son of Agi, the Hararite. The Philistines gathered together at Lehi, where there was a plot of ground full of lentils. And the men fled from the Philistines, but he took his stand in the midst of the plot and defended it and struck down the Philistines. Again, the Philistines and the army of Israel, brave men that they were, ran away. Except for this man who stood his ground in a bean field and said, "I'll not run away. I'm going to defend these beans." These lentils. The Philistines, as a raiding army, were coming to take food out of the mouth of Israel. And he said, "I'm not going to allow that to happen." So he stood his ground, defied the enemy, and defended that plot of ground. Three extraordinary men standing their ground face to face against overwhelming odds and winning great victory. Now, honestly, when I read about those three men. I read verse 8, 9, 10, and 11. And verse 12, I say, of course these guys ought to be in a list like this. If you're going to list the valiant men, if you're going to list the mighty men, of course those three will be in the list. If you're going to put together any Hall of Fame list, these three ought to be there given what they did. And I think we do need to recognize it was an extraordinary thing that they accomplished. I think we need to recognize that these men were used of God and they did something extraordinary. They did something no one else was willing to do. They stood their ground and the others ran away. But there are two important words in the passage that we must not overlook. The first is in verse 10. He rose and struck down the Philistine until his hand was weary and his hand clung to the sword, and the Lord brought about a great victory that day. Verse 12. He took his stand in the midst of the plot and defended it and struck down the Philistines, and the Lord worked a great victory. Not to belittle what they did, not to say, well, it's no big deal. I mean, so what? They did it, but it was really God doing it. No, they did something great in yielding themselves and being used of God, and we ought to recognize that. But we must not fail to understand their victory was a gift that their covenant God had given to them. Now, why does that matter? Why is it important that we acknowledge that? Because whenever we fail to see our victories as the gracious gift of our God, we have a tendency to take our victory and our heroes and make idols of them. And we bow down and worship them. That's why it's critical that we as the people of God recognize that behind every success is the gracious hand of our God. Amen. So I think it's appropriate as a nation to have monuments, to be appreciative of those who've done great things. I really enjoyed it. I appreciated the little bit of time that we spent in Washington, D.C., back in 95, we were just there for like 2 days or a day and a half, and we saw a whole lot of things, and it was great to go to the Vietnam Wall and to the Korean Memorial and the Marine with the raising of the flag at Iwo Jima and all that. I think all that's appropriate, provided we look at every victory our country has experienced and say, there's the evidence of God's grace to us. Acknowledge sacrifice and service. Be appreciative of it, but understand that every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father above. And we acknowledge that. It's called perspective. It's called looking at the world, understanding what's going on from a divine perspective, that we look at all of life from the perspective of the Word of God and what God has revealed to us. It is vital that we do so. Second, in verse 13 down through verse 17, from the divine perspective, the sacrifice and service of the faithful inspires us to worship the true and the living God. The sacrifice and service of the faithful inspires us to worship our God. There's something strange that happens in this passage. We're told that there were three chief men, three of these mighty men, three of these valiant warriors, they're unnamed, who came down to David at harvest time, and he was at the cave of Adullam. The Philistines were encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was at Bethlehem. So it's during that period that David was on the run. Is it while Saul was king and he was on the run? Is it later when Absalom? We're not sure. But it's one of those periods where David was hiding. David is on the run. He is surrounded by enemies. And the Philistines are all around. And they're garrisoned at Bethlehem, which is what? David's hometown. And David just says one day, in a nostalgic moment. Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that's by the gate. I mean, you can picture it. You could put yourself there and imagine. David is reminiscing about his time as a boy. He's thinking back about the city of Bethlehem, and he's thinking, boy, I remember when I was a kid, the water out of that well by the gate, it was so cool and so refreshing. What I wouldn't give now for a drink of water from that well. You know, it might be like some of us saying, oh, what I wouldn't give for an ice cold RC Cola and a moon pie right now. I want to relive, you know, some happy time from my childhood. That's what David is doing, and that's all that he's doing. But these three men heard that, and for them, David's wish became their command. And so the text goes on to tell us they broke through the enemy lines. They went into the teeth of the beast. They went into Bethlehem, breaking through the Philistine lines, went to that well to get David a drink of water, fought back, and came back to David and said, here's your drink. Can you imagine that? The sacrifice, the service, that they were willing to do that. I mean, that was a suicide mission for a drink of water. And David is so grateful when they bring it back, he pours it out on the ground and says, I'm not going to drink that. Can you imagine that? What would you have thought if you had been one of those soldiers? You've risked your life. You fought in order to bring him this drink of water, and he looks at it and says, oh, that's really nice, fellas, and then he pours it on the ground. But what appears from a human perspective as a callous waste and lack of appreciation was actually an act of worship. Amen. David poured it out and said, how could I drink that? Could I drink the blood of these valiant men who sacrificed? I will never do such a thing. Isn't that the goal of every servant of the true and the living God? That our service would be the cause of other people's worship of our God. Our sacrifice, our risking of our lives, our risking of our reputation causes others not to praise us, but to praise our God and to worship Him. That was David's response. And by the way, David's response ought to become our response. I'm not saying don't appreciate those who sacrifice on your behalf. I'm not saying don't tell them how much you appreciate it and don't give them any credit because they might get the big head and that would be a terrible thing. I'm saying ultimately we need to see the sacrifice and service of others toward on our behalf as a gracious gift from our God, and we give praise to Him.
Amen.
And as a servant of God, that ought to be the longing of my heart. Not that I be praised, but that people looking at my life would praise my God. Because we're to do all we do for the glory of our God. Every act of sacrifice, every act of service is not in order to be seen and praised by others, but to bring glory and honor to our God. From a divine perspective, behind every success, we'll find the gracious hand of our God. And from the divine perspective, the sacrifice and service of the faithful inspires us to worship the true and the living God. Third, in verse 18 down through verse 39, from the divine perspective, the listing of these valiant warriors is proof that our service to God and His kingdom is valuable and worthy of note. Now, there are two that are singled out, Abishai and Benaiah. Abishai, the brother of Joab, he wielded the sword and he killed 300. And he became the commander of the 30. He made a name for himself and he became a great leader. Benaiah struck down two aerials of Moab. Can you imagine that? He struck down two aerials of Moab, and that would be really impressive if we had any idea what an aerial of Moab is. But that's one of those phrases. We're not sure. It may mean a prince. It may mean a high-ranking official. It may be a family name. We're just not sure. It's impressive enough that it was listed and the people at the time would have understood exactly what they were talking about, but we're left wondering. We're told of his other exploits. He killed a lion in winter. There was snow on the ground. He killed a lion. The third one is really important. He killed a handsome Egyptian. I'm not sure why we have to be told he was handsome. Like, it wouldn't have been impressive if the guy had been ugly. Part of the problem is, I don't think the term means handsome. I think it probably means large, renowned, impressive. The point is, here again, a faithful servant, and in keeping with the whole passage, one who was used of God, empowered of God, equipped of God, and so his story is told, and he became the head of David's bodyguards. Then comes this list of names. And we're running short on time, so I'm not going to read all of them. I'm going to let you read in your own time. Just give you one piece of advice that one of the few things I remember from seminary, when someone asked a Hebrew professor, how do you pronounce that? He said, with confidence. I've never forgotten that, with confidence. Because his point was, just act like that's the way it's supposed to be, and people will go, I've been saying it wrong. So. There's this list of names, and what we know about those who are listed here is, first, they were faithful. They were exemplary in their service to David as king and thus to the kingdom of God. And that's what matters. It also is important to acknowledge that when we read down through these names, the names mean nothing to us. They're names. And when you read them, it's not like names jump out that you go, oh, I remember hearing about that guy. I remember him. He went on to do the great, extraordinary things. He's well known in the biblical story. It's not the case. You read the names and say, if they weren't listed here in chapter 23 and in the parallel passage in Chronicles, there's no reason to know them. They don't mean anything to us. The important thing is their name meant something to God, and thus it's listed. Now, why is that important? It's important because it reminds us your faithfulness and your service to God in His kingdom matters. And your name is listed in the only place it really matters. In the heart and the mind of our God. And He takes note. That's important. It's something you and I need to know. Because sometimes we feel underappreciated. Sometimes we say, you know, I have been faithful to teach that class for generations. I started teaching that class when they were young marrieds in their early 20s. And now the youngest one is almost 70. And I don't know that anyone really pays attention to that. Someone does. And he's made record of it. And that's all that matters. You know, I teach in that children's Sunday school class, and I get down on the floor and I crawl around with those kids, and I'm there for them week in and week out, and half of them, they may be here one Sunday and then they're not back again for 8 or 9 weeks and they're back another Sunday. I don't know that I'm accomplishing a thing. There's one who takes note.
Amen.
And he's the only one that matters.
Amen.
And your faithfulness is accounted for. Take heart. Be encouraged. I know you've heard the story of the missionaries who were coming home from Africa. And the husband said to his wife, "You know, we've spent the last 20 years serving in Africa. Nobody knows us. Nobody really cares. And I'm sure nobody's going to take note of what we've done." And the boat sailed into New York Harbor, and they came out and found a band. And a band was playing, and the crowd was cheering and waving signs. And the husband turned to his wife and says, "They took notes." And someone came along and said, "Sir, you need to move over because the president is coming." And he turned to his wife and he's so sad and so dejected, and he said, "We came home and nobody cares." And she looked at her husband and said, "We're not home yet." Your service to the kingdom of God matters. Whether anybody here takes note of it or not, whether anybody writes it down on a list or your name ever gets put on a plaque, the only place it matters, it's noted. And you need to be encouraged by that. You need to be strengthened in that. From the divine perspective, the listing of these valiant warriors is proof that our service to God and His kingdom is valuable. And it's worthy of note. One last thing. The shocking inclusion of one name and the surprising omission of another serves to remind us of the profound difference between the human and the divine perspective. Look at the end of the passage. Go down to verse 39. And the last name on the list. You recognize it? Uriah the Hittite. Does it surprise you he's listed among David's mighty men? Because the very mention of his name brings up all of that dirt. The very mention of his name brings up the fact that David messed up royally. It brings to mind David's utter failure. And it reminds us, even if you're king, you're not above criticism. And David was certainly not a moral model that everybody was to follow. Uriah is the ultimate example of the good and faithful and godly servant who was betrayed by his master. But he's listed here because God took note. And it's God's way of reminding everybody that reads it. As much as I love David, he's not the focus. And he's not the great shining example. The other thing that's interesting is the name that isn't in the list. I wondered about it when I read it. I thought, why isn't Joab listed there? You remember Joab? He was commander of the army. And really, from a human perspective, when you look at the story of David, you think David wouldn't have ever been king if it hadn't been for Joab. And he certainly wouldn't have remained king if not for Joab. Because Joab was the consummate politician and military genius. He was really the power behind all of that. How could he be left off the list? I mean, it would seem to be that Joab was essential to David's kingdom. But this is God's way of saying, Joab thought he was indispensable. David probably thought that Joab was indispensable. All of the people thought Joab played the central role. And this is God's way of saying, I sometimes use people like Joab, but I don't need people like Joab. Because no one is indispensable to my kingdom except me. Divine perspective is vastly different from human perspective. So when you come to a passage like this, you need to look at it a little differently and understand that God is sharing with us some very important lessons. Success will always reveal the hand of God behind it. The sacrifice and service of the faithful inspire us to worship the true and the living God. The listing of those who are valiant warriors remind us that our service is valuable and worthy of note. And the surprising inclusion of Uriah the Hittite and the glaring omission of Joab are reminders the divine perspective is vastly different from the human perspective. May God grant us wisdom and grant us discernment to live and order our lives according to divine perspective. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your mercy and your grace. I'm grateful for a passage like this that reminds us of some very important principles that applied in David's day to your kingdom, and they apply equally well to our own. And Lord, I pray that you would grant to each of us a divine perspective, that you would cause each of us to understand and to interpret our own life, our own experience, and the world around us from the perspective of your holy word, and not our brilliant insight. Give us wisdom, grant us discernment, and may we be faithful to your glory and to your honor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.